I have a question for the kids, not for you old people. You like to play games? We all play games. Big games, little games. Lately, I've been watching the St. Louis Cardinals. It's baseball. Christy has a tattoo. She says, "Show me." She's a fan. There's more strategy in the game than you realize when you watch it. There's plays and moves because one team is trying to win. It's that way in all games. In all games are to win. If you play checkers, your goal is to get someone into a corner and pin them and win. If you play chess, we have some chess players who your goal is to get to a place where you can pin the opponent, trap them, conquer them, and win. That's what all games are about. They're fun. We play them all the time. In fact, our culture is nearly consumed with them. But there are some games that are serious games, not fun games, not play games, not for sport, not for entertainment. There's a game in the Bible that's about life. And it's played between God and his enemy. And there is move and counter move to win. When we stay in here today, we're going to look at that game. So when you go to Discovery Club, you're going to learn about Jesus, but when you come back, you can ask your dad and mom and aunt and uncle, grandpa and grandma, sister and brother, who stay here, what about that game you learned about? What did you learn about that game today? It's a game of life. So we're going to let our children slip out to Discovery Club. They've got things for you back there. And Lord willing, we'll have things for you when you get back in here. I read this story about in fact, it's tied to the name, but I'm not going to go that route. It's tied to a master chess player who was a master at the game of chess, who, along with a friend, went to see this kind of fantasy movie. This movie was set against the Black Death of Europe. 1300s, plague across Europe. Some of the estimates say as many as 200 million people died in this plague. This fantasy movie, this knight who is the kind of the hero of this movie, is confronted by death, who comes for him. And the movie is played out as a chess game with move and countermove, move and countermove, back and forth as death tries to conquer the knight. The knight tries to move so he can avoid death, back and forth until the end of the movie, death says, "Checkmate," and the movie ends. Well, this master chess player walks out with his friend, and as he walks out, he says to his friend, "Why did the movie end there? Didn't they know that there was one more move that knight could have made that would have changed the game, and he probably would have won?" Interesting question. One more move, often missed by many. Luke's gospel is somewhat like that. If you followed us in Luke's gospel, it has been move upon move, opposition upon opposition, shift against challenge, testing, confrontation, back and forth, as we've moved through this in this walk to the cross. We are way down in Luke's gospel. We are in chapter 23. And we have, almost from the beginning, been walking to this cross. If you have your Bible, open it to Luke chapter 23, where we'll find our study today. We'll be in verse 26. As this confrontation with death really begins to unfold in its fullest. As you turn to this text, always remember there is a context for every text. we have arrived at this place because Jesus most recently has been arrested. In that arrest, he was drugged before Roman and Jewish authorities. He was tried and convicted in their eyes. He was confronted. He was condemned. He was mocked. And this story begins to unfold on this Thursday night, probably an all-night thing, April the 2nd, 33 AD, if my chronology is correct. We are now on Friday morning, April the 3rd, 33 AD. As this passage begins to open, we begin the walk, literally, to the cross. Do you have your Bible? We're in Luke chapter 23, we're at verse 26, and we join in Luke's account. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. This is the cross beam, if this is new to you, like the top of a capital T upon which the crucified would be bound and hung. So it's tied to this Simon. We can read into the text, I think legitimately, that the reason this was done is because Jesus is probably so weak he could not carry it himself, because it was the mark of the crucified to carry their own cross to the place of crucifixion. It tells us also that the Romans would never do it. They would never touch a cross because it was the epitome of humiliation, the epitome of shame, the epitome of degradation. It's fascinating in the Church of Jesus today how we hang around our neck a cross, which in this culture would have been the grossest, most vulgar sign you could have hung upon yourself. We had changed in our view of the cross. Roman wouldn't have touched this. So they picked this guy from Cyrene, a little Greek city in North Africa that had a large Jewish population. I'm going to speculate that he's a worshiper. He's come to the Passover. We don't know any more about him. Look at your Bible, verse 27. Following along is a large crowd of people. I always like to contemporize scripture if I can, so I'm going to call them rubberneckers. You know what it is when you go down the interstate and there's some kind of an accident. Your problem is not the accident. The problem is the rubberneckers. They go clear over to the other side of the interstate because they're all craning their neck to see what's going on in this incident. Well, you've got this crowd of people. Remember, the crucifixions in this day are not private events. They're very public events. In fact, they're key events that the rulers use to demonstrate their authority and hold the people in check. So they want everybody that can come to the crucifixion because it's a major public statement. So going back there to verse 27, we continue to read. There were women who were mourning and lamenting him. We're not told who these women are. And it may well be because the response of Jesus is what's important, not the women. So we read on in verse 28. Jesus turned around and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me." I'm going to speculate they're common mourners. They have arisen at this time, and they're just mourners traveling along in this procession. Regardless of who they are, Jesus isn't seeking anyone's sympathy as he, in this extremely violated physical condition, makes his way to the cross. And in fact, he admonishes them that the issue before them is not what they see in him, it's the rejection and the godlessness and hypocrisy of this nation that is soon to bring a great reaping of judgment upon them. They need to not be mourning him. Reading on. "But weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. For behold, days are coming when they'll say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, used by the picture of Hosea to show the northern tribes and their apostasy and the coming of judgment, this dark and ominous scene. as the Israel will fall under judgment in Hosea's day. Jesus quotes this. Look back at your Bible, verse 31. It says, "For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" This is a Hebraic lesser to greater argument. This is a statement that says, if they do this thing when I'm alive, when I'm present, when I'm proclaiming the blessing of God and the kingdom of God, what will happen when this is rejected? What will this be like? And challenges their thinking. The point to these women, the point to the crowd, is that their concern is misdirected. The death that they are dreading is actually the doom it will bring that they should see, and the judgment upon them. So in the midst of all this pushing and pulling, and the crowd that makes its way, the wailing women, I want us to also see that Jesus is never diverted from compassion. He's never diverted, even in his state. Don't want to overemphasize, but he is deeply pressed physically. But he takes time to speak to those who are misdirected and confused and call them to think clearly about what's going on and brings a testimony to them. We need to know that behind this scene, behind this picture, Scripture is unfolding. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us he was numbered with the transgressors. So we turn here to Luke chapter 23, verse 32, and we see two criminals sharing this walk. Read on with me. "Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to put to death with him." This battle with death literally has begun in our passage. Move has been made. We begin to now look at these words that will come from this cross as Jesus has been led there, taken there. So if you have your Bible, we're in Luke 23 and verse 33. "They came to a place called the Skull." Lots of discussion about where this is. No one really knows. I can tell you certain things about it. It's a public place. It's an outside of the city place. It's a place where there would have been traffic because the authorities want the crowd to see. This is not a hidden back in the corner of the woods place. This is on a main road somewhere. This place, I'm going to suggest, although commentators differ, that they were stripped naked. Further humiliation and degradation of those who are to be crucified. So they have been led there, these three. They are stripped. And Luke tells us here in verse 33, "There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left." How simple a statement. Is so unbelievably deep, it causes me to gasp for breath. It's utterly amazing to read this scene and the horror that is going on. I appreciate the discretion of Scripture that doesn't sensationalize. This is obviously not Hollywood, because they would have had a 45-minute section with graphics, and you would have been bathed by blood dumped from the ceiling so you could feel it. Scripture says they crucified him. Let your mind begin to fill with what takes place. This is a horrible scene. And it definitely, of all places, on all times, it is not a place to pray. It's a place to plea. You would cry out in this spot. Anyone would cry out, it seems. Unless you believe that there's more here than what is unfolding before you. You have a different view of life, that there's another move that will unfold in this drama that we have yet to see. And I believe this is Jesus. He has a prayer, and it is a plea, but it's not for himself, it is for others. Do you have your Bible? Look back at verse 34, Luke chapter 23. He was saying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." And this is not lack of knowledge. There's been plenty of discussion about this. Plenty of testimony. This is a lack of faith and obedience to the truth of God. Doesn't consider their own responsibility before God's word, or the consequences that come for those who reject God's word and God's provision and God's testimony time after time after time. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We probably shouldn't pass this particular moment without noting that Jesus, who has been arrested, he has been treated as a criminal, abused, mocked, dishonored, he does exactly what God calls us to do in places like this. What does God call you to do? You say, the spiritual answer? Heaven only knows? Well, let's find out what heaven says. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 6. Look with me at verse 28. In a place in which you are pressed, hurt, abused, misused, misrepresented, mistreated, the Word of God teaches us from the Savior himself, Luke chapter 6, verse 28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And this is exactly what Jesus does from the cross. He never deviates from his truth. He prays, and it is, I'm going to tell you, not because Jesus is a big softy at heart. We may think he's just a great big softy, and he's just, you know, kind of like that teddy bear that sits on your bed, just kind of squeezy and cute. No. I think he prays because he has a belief that God has more provision than anything man can do. He believes that this God whom he believes in has more. Just stop at more. He has more. This God has more. He has a promise that he has not fulfilled. He believes this. And there is another move yet to be unfolded that death himself does not understand. And this begins to unfold. Jesus believes this, I am persuaded, so firmly that the hard hands that punched him in the mouth cannot keep him from speaking and doubting this God. He believes this so firmly that though they blindfolded him, he still sees the truth of God beyond the blindfold of man. He does not relent from what he believes in. And I want us to stop for just a second and ask in our own hearts and our own lives, what causes us to doubt God and not see his truth? What causes you to say, oh, I'm not sure about God. I'm not sure about it. What causes us to doubt God? Things that are bad in your life, does that cause you to doubt God? This is a bad scene. When things hurt in your life, does that cause you to doubt God? When it hurts literally like hell and you can't get your breath, does that cause you to doubt God? It hurts like that in this place. When you don't get your way, it isn't working out like I have so long wanted it to work out, and I doubt that God is really with me in this. Is that what causes you to doubt God? Think a moment about this situation. Or do you know that the God in whom your faith rests, has more? More than the circumstances that surround you. More than the opposition against you. More than the pain that pierces you. This God has more. Jesus knows the compassion of this Father. He knows him. He knows the blazing display of his grace. How did it blaze? He sent forth his son, his only son, to die for the sin of mankind. That's a blaze of grace. He knows his truth. He gave his son. Let me ask you again. Do you know this grace? Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ given from God the Father? If you don't, this is a time to stop and consider your relationship with him. Powerful scene. I want to add a thought as Jesus prays. One I don't find many speak of, so I may be into heresy. It's, if my chronology is correct, April the 3rd, 33 A.D. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Judgment is coming. You got the picture? When did judgment come? You who like Bible numbers? 78. Wait, that's almost 40 years later. God must be really slow. Is your God slow? No, he's not. I wonder if the prayer of Jesus brought a display of grace upon Jerusalem. Let me suggest when you come to Acts and Peter stands up and proclaims Jesus, thousands come to faith in grace. Let me suggest when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It may have put 40 years for literally a generation to consider who Jesus is. If you understand amazing grace, I would suggest that it's in this passage. When Peter gets up, large numbers of people, Acts chapter 2 will be there, Lord willing. Large numbers of people wonder if we did the right thing when we nailed him to the cross. And thousands believe. I'm persuaded that God gave grace even in this prayer of Jesus. Amazing grace. Why? Because this God has more. It's more than you've ever imagined. In every place, in every situation, in every condition, he has more. And again, the prophecy of God's word is just unfolding before us. So I want us to stop, get your Bible, make your way back to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53. And we'll catch up with it at verse 3. Turn there, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. I want you to see behind the scenes, although Luke doesn't mention this, this is unfolding before us here. Give you a moment to find your place. Isaiah chapter 53, reading at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The cleansing for our well-being fell upon him. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? And his grave was assigned with wicked men, hanging on a cross, looking at the blindness of mankind and the harshness of mankind, in a battle with death himself, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Amazing grace. This is amazing grace. Grace for the greatest need we have in all of life, and that is for the forgiveness of sin. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There is more humiliation that unfolds below the cross. Luke would have us see this. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23. We'll catch up here at the bottom of verse 34. Give you a moment to turn there, or flip there, or punch the right button, and get there. Luke chapter 23, latter part of verse 34. They were casting lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Messiah, the anointed of God, his chosen one. These accusations against Jesus expose the heart of mankind. See, mankind thinks if you have power, if you have strength, if you have capacity, you always save yourself. Don't you? You always save yourself. Don't you? Why do you always save yourself? Because self is foremost, is it not? But always save me. I look at this text and I'm going, real strength, real power, real capacity gives self for others. Openly, freely, expensively, explicitly, and dies on a cross. See, Jesus dies on the cross so we are delivered from self. So when he always used the power just to save me and show who I am, he dies for this. And he empowers us so we can live in this path, this battle with this king. There is another move, a move that we trust because this God we know has more, as this text will unfold. Don't think for any moment that those who are watching are not picking up on what's going on. And it will take them two things. It will take you two things to pick up on what's going on. First and foremost, it will take the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the teacher of truth. It will take the Spirit of God. And two, it will take time. If you've just come to Jesus and he's new in your life, you're just going to need some time to grasp what's going on. And some of us who treat Jesus slowly need to take some time to hear what Jesus has to say. I'm going to take you to Peter, who was, I'm persuaded, watching this, standing at a distance, CYLA, but I can't define that here, can I? He was covering a particular part of his posterior so he didn't get trapped. But he watched, and he learned. Turn to 1 Peter, his first letter. Chapter 1, put your eye on verse 20. Listen to Peter, who I am persuaded well understood as the Spirit of God began to groom this man of God. Now listen to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? You sin and you endure it. You suck up and get through it. What credit is there for that? Nada. Got that? Nada. There's no credit. He said, but if you do what's right, that would be like Jesus, and you suffer for it, and in it you patiently endure it, like Jesus, this finds favor with God. Amazingly, you won't like this. You've been called for this purpose. God forbid that would empty the churches of Jesus today if you got up and told people that they were called for the purpose of doing what's right and suffering even if they do what's right. Whoa, that's what Peter says, verse 21. For you've been called for this purpose, to do what's right and if necessary suffer for it. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. And don't read that as A.B. Simpson, a physical healing. This is spiritual truth. This is spiritual truth. What are you healed of? You're healed of the sin, the plague of self, and turn to the faith of God. From the darkness of living for you to the delight of living for God in his glory. Amazing truth. amazing truth. Verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but you've been returned to the shepherd, to the very guardian of your souls. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23, where this unfolds and Peter watches. Outside the city, in a place locally that's called the Skull, prominent place, public place, this battle continues, move upon move, back and forth. Luke chapter 23, put your eye on verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him. Coming up to him, they offered him sour wine. That's cheap wine. If you were a king, you would have offered him sweet wine. It's another mock to offer him sour wine, just cheap wine. He's not a king. We'll offer him sour wine, saying, and this is a conditional statement. The New American Standard says, if you could well render this, let's assume. Or since you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there's also an inscription above him. This is the king of the Jews. Can you see the laughter? This bedraggled, beaten, strung out, gory man hanging on a cross, mocked by all. Next joke, please. This is the king of the Jews. Verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. More moves by the prince of darkness. Put your eye on verse 40, Luke chapter 23. But the other answered, rebuking him, do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. There is both a recognition and a confession of guilt. But this man, he says, he's done nothing. He's done nothing. Nothing wrong that we should condemn him. This one has seen his own sin and guilt. This second criminal, interestingly, he's the only one in the whole crucifixion scene that uses Jesus' name. Jesus. Look back at your Bible, verse 42. Because he has a hope in this one who hangs on the cross. And he says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come in to your kingdom. I know you want some textual criticism here, so I'll pause to give you that. That was a joke if you didn't get it. There's a question textually about whether it is the word in, meaning in your kingdom, or into, meaning into your kingdom. Both of them are legitimate in Lucan theology. The question in the text is one of timing. Is he saying, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your glorified position, which will be almost instantly, momentarily, when he dies and comes to be king? Or is he saying, remember me, Jesus, when you come in your righteous rule in your kingdom that will come in the future? Let me suggest for you, being short on time, because I'm fixing birthday lunch today. It's really good. Kathy's going to be delighted. We have shrimp, we have chicken tenders, pea salad, strawberries, all kinds of good stuff. It's going to be a good day. So let me be short on textual criticism. It seems best to understand, both from the text and from Jesus' strange answer, a future view here. in this particular passage. The criminal has seen his guilt. He has called in faith to this Jesus on the cross. He has hope in his life for a future with Jesus. Do you know what Jesus says to that? No. 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 You got your Bible? You need a Bible. You need a Bible. Verse 43, Luke chapter 23. Jesus, remember, he has been silent to all of the revilers. He has spoken nothing to all of the revilers, but he speaks to the one who calls to him. Great lesson. Great lesson. He said to him, this is his second statement from the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Really? Today? You'll be in the abode of the righteous. You'll be in the place of the blessing of God. Let's remember that the end of life for a believer is just a transfer from the faith that we have of what God has for us and living in that faith to the fullest. It's just that quick and that complete. This criminal who's hanging on the cross, Jewish expectation, was a down-the-road restoration. Jesus says, no, restoration is today when you put your faith in me. Let me assure that for you as you sit here today. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it happens today, now, and you come in to his presence and live this life in his sufficiency. We should note in this little text, this strongly confronts a position taken by Roman Catholicism of purgatory. Purgatory briefly says that if you die and you're at peace with the church, you will go to a place after this death, like this one on the cross, where there will be pain and separation from God, and that further cleansing will take place in your life. And the length of that cleansing depends on how grungy you were when you died sinfully. And if others work and pray who are alive, they can shorten that time in purgatory. Jesus says, nada. There's no purgatory. Today, you're with me in the paradise. This also speaks to those who would teach and say that there has to be some kind of baptism. I want you to see in this person on this cross, he wasn't baptized. He never did a good work of any kind. He never served Jesus with his life faithfully for years. He just trusted Jesus. And we learn again the wonderful, great truth of God's word that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, it comes to the one on the cross. And the great truth that Paul will later right in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, when you are absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful truth. From this criminal that hangs on this cross, we're learning that it is never, ever too late to turn to faith in Jesus. It is never too late to do that. There is nothing in your life that can keep you from faith in Jesus other than your own disbelief. Turn and trust him if you've not done that today. Put your faith. Why? Because Jesus saves. This is the truth of God's word. Complete, immediate access, complete, immediate acceptance comes through faith in Jesus. Powerful words here. This cross in this battle. As we look back at this battle, we now need to take a quick look at the work that is done here on this cross. So if you have your Bible, look with me in Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. This crucifixion began at the third hour, which is 9 o'clock. It's now the sixth hour, or noon. The darkness here is a picture of of the horror of God's judgment. Amos in chapter 8 and Joel in chapter 2 will use this same picture of the ominence of the judgment of God. It surrounds this place in great contrast to the very light of the world who hangs on this cross. It tells us darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. because the sun was obscured. Another rabbit trail with minimal meat. From the 3rd century, it has been debated whether this is an eclipse or not. The Passover takes place at the full moon. It's hard to do a full moon and have an eclipse. Kind of tough, and I'm not an astronomer, but it's hard to put that together. Probably this is either a simple supernatural event, and I don't mean that supernatural events are simple. It's either a simple work of God that caused it, or it's one of these amazing sovereign coincidences of how he moves things for his purposes and his glory. But darkness covers this land. This great testimony of the power of God is unfolding. It continues in your Bible. The veil of the temple was torn in two. There's more than one veil in the temple. There's a veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. There's a veil that separates the holy place from the open common court. Because this is such a public event, it may well be the outer veil, but it is not determinable from Scripture. And regardless, the picture is being painted that God is bringing judgment in this place. Barriers are falling down. Things are changing. God is moving. And there is an openness in this place that has never been there before, an openness to God. So this picture unfolds. Get your Bible, look at verse 46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice. This is his 7th statement from the cross, if we were to stop and study them, where he now quotes Psalm 31, verse 5, which is a cry of a righteous sufferer who trusts God in his sufficiency, and Jesus is filling this to its fullest. He cries with his loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Checkmate. You got the game? The enemy has pinned him in the place. This is where Luke has been taking us, passage after passage. Death has closed upon Jesus. If you are addicted to the, I was going to use the word mediocre, but then that would offend some of you, so I won't say mediocre crime shows on TV. I'll just say if you're addicted to the crime shows on TV, although I'm thinking mediocre, then you've learned from those mediocre shows that these investigators can take literally a strand of hair and define the DNA from which that hair comes and tell you where that person comes from, how they're connected. You've seen that, I presume, those mediocre crime shows. Analysts can take a drop of water and tell you the stream from which that drop of water flows. It's amazing. I want to suggest to you, when you look at God's text here, this is a drop of revelation. This is a drop of God's revelation that exposes us to the love of God like you don't see in any other kind of place. This is what this teaches us. That shows you that there is benefit to others. Comes an unbelievable cross, the death of Jesus upon a cross, so that grace may flow. And we have in this exalted one humility like we've never seen. A death that is so gruesome like we've never seen. But an exaltation that will come that is beyond all also. It exposes faith given by this one on the cross, exactly what he's been calling us to, page after page after page. Mankind at this point has done his absolute worst. possibly do. He has killed God's Messiah. Got your Bible? It's not quite over. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw this had happened, this is a leader of a group of men at the cross. He is on the job. He is not playing his little mechanical widget and paying no attention to what is happening. His very life depends on being in tune with what is taking place. Do you understand that? He's not dweebed out. He's not dozing and off in Nunu land. This one who is this leader of this group, he's heard every comment. He's seen every sign that has happened. He's heard the cry of these criminals, one and the other. He's heard the groan of creation as darkness comes across this land. He's seen all of this. I can't tell you his spiritual condition. I'm going to suggest for you, you might look for him when you get to be with the Lord. He may be there. Well, this one who is standing there, this centurion who saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And if you track Luke's gospel, this is the seventh declaration of Jesus' innocence in this time. And it closes in this scene. Verse 48. And all the crowd who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast, a sign of sorrow, regret, remorse. I suspect many are wondering, did we really do the right thing here? Acts chapter 2 will give you a hint. Many realized we did the wrong thing when we nailed him to the cross, and thousands will come to faith. But here they are, verse 49. And all his acquaintances, the women who accompanied him from Galilee, were standing at a distance seeing this thing. Checkmate has happened. Jesus has died in Luke's gospel. What this prince of darkness didn't know, what Jesus knows and trusts completely and calls us to trust, is that the king has another move, and death is not the end. This will unfold in coming study. We look out today on our world, and if there's anything I observe, it is a giant mess. It is a disaster on any place of this globe, save possibly Antarctica, where my friend was for a time, and I would like to go, because it's away from the rest of the world. I look at this and I go, we bemoan this. In fact, many are sitting around crying, oh gosh, it would be like the good old days. I'm going to tell you, God help us from it being like the good old days. What I want it to be is like the days that are yet ahead. Because this God has another move for this world. This is our hope. Not in fixing this, but in the future of the coming kingdom. How did he teach us to pray? Father, hallowed be your name. Second line, your kingdom come. The hope, because this God has another move. We have parents who watch their children being shaped by this culture of promiscuity and immorality, and who are faithfully trying to reach out, grounding them in living truth. No parent that God has another move as you proclaim his truth. A move you cannot see and cannot predict. But don't give up, because this God has another move. Stay faithful to what you do. Stay truthful to what you do. Some are addicted today on all kinds of drugs and alcohol and pornography and all sorts of materialism and lying and cheating. This prince of darkness would have you think checkmate has come to your life. You're pinned in the corner with what has happened in your life. Let me tell you, on the authority of God's word, God has another move. It hasn't unfolded. And Jesus believes this. God has more for you, not the least of which is his forgiveness for anything and everything in your life. What a wonderful passage. I have to ask the question, have you personally today, could you answer how you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? It will not be for your good works. It will not be because you were baptized. It will not be because you put money in the offering plate earlier. It will not be because you sang or did or gave or worked. It will be because your faith is in Jesus alone. This isn't the truth. Have you done that? If you haven't done that, now is the time to put your faith in the Lord Jesus, who came because he delivers us, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, from the wrath to come. We will not be there. Amazing grace. It is this King. Here at this cross, which seems so ominous, it is the ground upon which we stand. I look at this cross, and I want to say to you, this is the reason to be a disciple of Jesus. For there's more to life than following any other path. I want to say to you, as you look at this cross, this is the substance of what we're about. Not good works, not things, not putting on a show, proclaiming truth and grace through this Lord Jesus Christ. Our King has another move, and it will unfold as we, Lord willing, come back and look at this scripture and see the power that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is magnificent. But today, checkmate. Jesus is dead. You need to come back next week. Let's pray for that. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says. Not just in the things of the enemy and the things of the world, but in the things of you. Who love us, care for us, gave Jesus for us. Open our hearts. Open our lives. Open our eyes. Open our ears so that we can trust and walk with him afresh, anew, alive. You have more for us. May we each say in our heart at this very moment, God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for having more for me than I ever realized. Thank you for forgiving me. May I live like I've never lived before, because my faith is in Jesus. Amen.